Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Thank you, have a seat. If you have a Bible, turn please to Genesis chapter 42. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some on the back table. You're welcome to just grab one for the morning or take one home as a gift from your church. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love to just give you one of those. But today we're in Genesis chapter 42. We are continuing our study of the life of Joseph. It really is a life of overcoming challenges. And the first week we saw how Joseph overcame the challenges of a dysfunctional family. Second week we saw how he overcame the challenges of temptation and bitterness. And we've seen a number of great lessons from Joseph's life. And today we're going to see how we can overcome a guilty conscience. Genesis chapter 42. Let me just ask that we pray real quick as we jump into God's Word together. Father, we ask that as we open your Word that you would open our hearts and that you would challenge us, change us, do a great work in each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Focus on the Family magazine, Rolf Zetterson shared the following story. He said, a good friend in North Carolina bought a new car with a voice warning system. At first, Edwin was amused to hear the soft female voice gently remind him that his seatbelt wasn't fastened. Edwin affectionately called this voice the little woman. He soon discovered his little woman was programmed to warn him about his gasoline. Your fuel level is low, she said one time in her sweet voice. Edwin nodded his head and thanked her. He figured he still had enough to go another 50 miles, so he kept on driving. But a few minutes later, her voice interrupted again with the same warning. And so it went over and over. Although he knew it was the same recording, Edwin thought her voice sounded harsher each time. Finally, he stopped his car and crawled under the dashboard. After a quick search, he found the appropriate wires and gave them a good yank. So much for the little woman, he thought. He was still smiling to himself a few miles later when his car began sputtering and coughing. He'd run out of gas. Somewhere inside that dashboard, Edwin was sure he could hear the little woman laughing at him. You know, God has placed within each of us a little voice called conscience. And that voice warns us when we're about to do wrong. It plagues us when we have done wrong. And we can ignore our conscience if we choose to, but we do so at our own peril. It was Leo Tolstoy who said, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in one of two ways, by a change of life or by a change of conscience. In other words, we can either choose to deal with our guilt or we can choose to ignore it. We can either come clean about our sin or simply rationalize it away. We can remove the conflict within by altering our life or by altering our conscience. But let me warn you this morning that you cannot alter or ignore your conscience without experiencing devastating effects in your life. And we see those devastating effects vividly played out before us in the life of Joseph's brothers here in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Joseph's brothers, if you remember, had committed an unspeakable act of evil against him. And if you haven't been with us up to this point in the story, let me just kind of bring you up to speed. Joseph was the favored son of a man named Jacob. Jacob was one of the great patriarchs in the nation of Israel. And Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brothers and bestowed all kinds of favoritism on him. When Joseph's other brothers had to work hard out in the field as shepherds, where was Joseph? He was sort of living in the lap of luxury, staying home with daddy, right? When Joseph's other brothers had to wear the common clothing of a shepherd or a common laborer, Joseph was given a special coat, a very ornate coat that set him apart as being the special son, right? And this created so much tension in the home. His brothers were so jealous of Joseph that the first chance they got, they tried to kill him. Joseph was visiting them one day out in the fields, and they thought, here's our chance. And so they took Joseph, and they threw him in a pit, and they left him there for dead. But then they saw a caravan of Ishmaelite slave traders traveling by, and they thought, hey, why not make some money off our brother? So they pulled him out of the pit, sold him to these slave traders, and now Joseph is on his way to Egypt to work as a slave, never to be seen again, or so they thought. Right? And of course, Joseph's brothers did this, and they had to explain it somehow to their father. They had to cover their tracks, so what do? They took Joseph's beautiful coat, and they spattered it with animal blood. And they took the coat to Jacob, and they said, look, we found this. We don't know where Joseph is. And he concluded that an animal must have attacked him and eaten him, and Jacob's father just wept and grieved over the loss of his son. Now, Joseph's brothers thought they had committed the perfect crime, right? Their conscience no doubt bothered them, but they found comfort in the fact that nobody knew the real story of what had happened out there on the remote plains of Dothan on that afternoon. Their secret was safe, at least so they thought. But I'd like to notice three realities of a guilty conscience, and the first one is this. A guilty conscience is rarely a secret. A guilty conscience is rarely a secret. For one thing, God always knows, right? I like the story I heard about. There were some children that lined up in the cafeteria of a Christian school, and at the head of the table was a large pile of apples. And the teacher had made a note and put it by the apples. The note said this, "Take only one, God is watching." At the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies, beside which a little boy wrote this note, "Take all you want, God's watching the apples," right? Well, the truth of the matter is, God is watching the apples and the cookies and everything in between, right? He sees and knows all. And he knows every unconfessed sin in our lives. He knows every skeleton in our closet. And we're foolish if we think we can hide anything from him. A guilty conscience is rarely a secret. God always knows, and guess what? Usually other people do too, right? Usually they do. Now, just to set the stage, you may recall when we left off our story last week, there was a worldwide famine in the land. And notice with me in Genesis 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." So this sounds like a typical dad, right? Hey, sons, get off your duffs. Go do something useful. There's food down in Egypt. We need food. Go get it, right? And so, verse 3, then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jacob had several wives, and Joseph and Benjamin were sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, okay? And because of that, he was always partial towards them, of course, especially Joseph, but partial towards both of them. Those were his favored sons, and now Jacob is fearful for Benjamin's life. And so he refuses to let him go with his brothers down to Egypt. Now, why is that, right? I mean, if Jacob really thought that the story that his sons had fed him about what happened out there in the plains of Dothan, if he really bought that story about Joseph being killed by a wild beast, then why would he refuse to let Benjamin go with them, right? I mean, being killed by a beast, it's a fluke. It's an accident. It could just as easily happen at home there in Canaan as down in Egypt. And at least in Egypt, he would have the protection of his brothers, right? Or was it perhaps the protection of his brothers that Jacob was concerned about, right? You see, I think Jacob's refusal to send Benjamin alone into a distant land with his brothers reveals that perhaps Jacob knew more about Joseph's disappearance than he let on. He knew the animosity which his sons felt towards Joseph. He'd seen their heartless barbarism and the way they slaughtered people in the city of Shechem. And the circumstances were just a bit too suspect to risk sending another son to his death at the hands of these brutal brothers. Jacob's sons thought they had fooled their father, but I suspect they hadn't fooled anybody. In his heart of hearts, I think Joseph, or rather Jacob, knew exactly what happened to Joseph out there on the remote plains of Dothan. And Jacob wasn't the only one who knew. Notice verse 5. So the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, the sons of Jacob came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. So the brothers go to Egypt, and there's Joseph. Joseph, wait a minute, where did he come from, the ruler of Egypt? Well, again, you may be thinking, I thought he was sold as a slave. Well, yes, but if you were with us last week, we saw how that God, through an intricately woven, divinely ordained chain of events, elevated Joseph from the role of being a slave to the second most powerful official in all of Egypt. God took him from the pit to the palace to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, right? And when Jacob's brothers sold him to those Ishmaelite slave traders, they thought they'd seen the last of him. Right? But now Joseph, okay, the smoking gun to their crime, surfaces in their lives once again, and their cover is about to be blown wide open. They thought their sin was a secret, but unconfessed sin rarely is. You know, it doesn't take a genius to spot somebody who's living with a guilty conscience, does it? We may be able to cover up our sin for a time, but eventually the truth will come out. God always knows, and eventually so will others if they don't already. Numbers 23:23 says, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. A guilty conscience is rarely a secret. Secondly, a guilty conscience is always stressful. Notice verse 6. Now Joseph was ruler over the land of Egypt. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, do you remember Joseph's dreams back in Genesis chapter 37? The ones that so angered his brothers? In those dreams, God symbolically predicted that Joseph's entire family would one day bow down before him. And here, without even realizing it, his brothers were fulfilling that prophecy contained in those dreams. Notice verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but he kept his identity a secret, and they didn't recognize him. Why not? Well, I don't think it's because Joseph was wearing a funny rubber nose and some sort of silly disguise. No, I think they didn't recognize him, partly because they weren't looking for him, right? They assumed that if he was alive at all, in all probability, he's probably working as a slave in some remote corner of the world out in a field somewhere. They certainly didn't expect to see him in the courts of Pharaoh. Furthermore, Joseph would have aged considerably since his brothers had last seen him. Joseph was probably, in all likelihood at this point, about 40 years of age. It had been about 25 years since his brothers had last seen him, and no doubt his appearance had changed. On top of that, unlike his brothers, who would have been good Jewish men sporting hefty Jewish, big, bushy beards, Joseph was probably clean-shaven because that was the custom of the Egyptians. He also spoke the language of the Egyptians. He wore the clothes of royalty. All of these things served to disguise Joseph from his brothers. And on top of that, Joseph did a little bit of play acting to further conceal his identity. Verse 7 says that he spoke harshly to them, and verse 9 goes on to say this: Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and the other one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. So Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. They don't know who he is, but think about it. At first glance, it may appear as if Joseph is exacting his own revenge on his brothers here for the mistreatment that they had inflicted on him out there on the plains of Dothan. It might look like this, sort of like a cat might play with his mouse before killing and eating it, right? It could easily appear that Joseph is simply sort of playing with his brothers, making them squirm before he does them in altogether. But as you study the rest of this story, you see that's not at all what Joseph's attitude is here. Although publicly he treats them harshly, it's all an act. Privately, behind closed doors, he's weeping for them. And although as a man of great authority, he had ample opportunity to exact bitter revenge, you know what? He never does. In fact, as we'll see next week, instead of harming them, he chooses to bless them and to forgive them. Joseph's motive in making his brothers squirm a bit here is not revenge. Well, then what is it? Well, I think that Joseph understood that God had placed him in this position of authority over his brothers, not merely to provide for their physical needs, but maybe also to address some long-neglected spiritual needs in their lives. The consciences of his brothers had become desensitized over time, but Joseph here saw a unique opportunity to resensitize them, to help them understand and acknowledge the wrongs that they had committed so that they could once again enjoy reconciliation with God and with each other as a family. And so, as an instrument of God, Joseph masterfully orchestrates events to reactivate the consciences of his brothers and bring them to the point of repentance. And as we observe this process, we gain an understanding of the kind of stress that is caused by a guilty conscience. First of all, there's the stress of remembering the wrongs that you've committed. Notice verse 21. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Now again, at this point, they don't know this is Joseph. There's nothing in this moment that should logically connect what's happening here in this moment to what happened all those years ago out on the plains of Dothan. But that's immediately where their mind goes. They remembered what they had done. And by the way, think about what they had done, right? They threw their brother in a pit and left him for dead. And he's crying out for help. He's pleading with them to rescue him. And all the while, his pleas are going unanswered. You remember what they're doing while Joseph is in the pit? They're having a picnic, right? Hey, pass the mustard. I could use a little more mutton. All of Joseph's pleas went unhindered, and they're hearing his cries. Don't you know that down through the years, those echoes of Joseph's cries just rung in their minds and hearts? It haunted them as they were forced to remember the wrongs that they had committed. They lived with regret and the guilt and the memory of what they had done. One reason a guilty conscience is such a stressful thing is because it will not let us forget. It won't let us forget the sins we've committed. Secondly, with a guilty conscience, we not only experience the stress of remembering the wrongs, but also facing the fear of discovery, the fear of being found out, the fear of revenge or punishment of some kind. Notice verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Right? He's saying, you know what, we're in for it now, right? And you almost get the sense his brothers were sort of living with this constant fear of the other shoe dropping, right? And now they're like, it's come, right? We're about to be found out. Here we go. I knew this was going to happen. But you see, when you live with a guilty conscience, you live with that kind of fear, don't you? The fear of discovery. Verse 23, "They did not know, however, that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them." So Joseph is speaking in Egyptian through a translator, but he knows Hebrew, and they don't realize it. "He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Now, why did he take Simeon? Why did he choose that brother? Well, you may recall, again, when Joseph's brothers threw him in the pit, Reuben, the oldest brother, knew if anything happens to Joseph, I'm going to be held responsible. I'm going to have to explain it to Dad. And so he tried to convince his brothers not to do this, right? He said, okay, let's just put him in the pit. Don't kill him. And his intention was, I'll come back and rescue him. But when Reuben came back, the brothers had already sold him into slavery. And who was the man in charge when all that happened? It was the next oldest son, Simeon. Simeon was the one who was really responsible for Joseph's, all of his troubles being sold into slavery. And so Joseph chooses Simeon and says, Simeon, you're staying back, right? Verse 25, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them." So he sends them back with the food that they want, but he also takes the money that they had paid and he says, put it in their sacks, send them home with their money too. The brothers didn't know he had done this. Verse 26, "So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder, some food at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us?" Now, isn't it interesting that they don't say, what is this that God has done for us? Right? Our money's been returned to us. God's blessed us. Isn't it interesting? That's not their response, right? Now, why did Joseph put the money back in his brother's satchels there? Well, some people think that by putting the money back in their bags, Joseph is trying to test his brothers. And obviously, there is an element of that here. But I think really Joseph is just trying to bless his brothers, right? Trying to be a blessing to them. It's kind of like when you go over to Grandma and Grandpa's house, right? And you take them out for dinner and you insist on paying and Grandpa says, no, I'm going to pay. And there's a little battle and finally Grandpa lets you pay, right? And then Grandpa drives off and you find there's a $50 bill in your jacket that he sort of slipped in there unbeknownst to you, kind of gave it back to you. I think that's what Joseph's doing here. He's just trying to bless his family. And yet what happens when you have a guilty conscience? You interpret even God's blessing as a curse. You live under that cloud of guilt, and it causes you to live in fear of being found out, of being punished by God at every single turn. The stress of a guilty conscience causes you to remember the wrongs, to face the fear, and thirdly, you got to live the lie. Verse 29, "When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. Now, as you read these verses, there's some irony here. Because in verse 31, for instance, they say, we are honest men. But then in the very next breath, in verse 32, they're continuing to perpetuate this lie that Joseph is no longer alive, that he's been eaten by wild beasts. And throughout these verses, they proclaim to be honest men, but they're continuing to allow Jacob to believe this lie, that he was killed by wild beasts. Even this many years later, they're having to maintain their story. They're having to keep up the lie. They're living a lie, and that's stressful, right? Why do you think lie detectors work? It's because lying is stressful. It alters your pulse rate, your heart rate. You sweat more. You blink more. It affects your body language because lying affects us. It's a stressful thing. And when they tell their father that in order to get their other brother back, they're going to have to take Benjamin, his beloved son, with them, Jacob refused initially. He said, there's no way I'm going to let you do that. And so Reuben, the oldest brother, realizing the danger of the situation here, he takes drastic measures to convince his father. And this brings us to the fourth stress of a guilty conscience, number four, paying the price. When we fail to deal with a guilty conscience, things just spiral out of control. And notice how high the stakes have gotten at this point. Notice verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him, Benjamin, in my care, and I will return him to you. Okay? Now, Reuben, because of his failure to fulfill his role as eldest brother to protect Joseph on that fateful day, now he's forced to put the very lives of his children on the line. Notice verse 8. Judah said to his father, Israel, Jacob, send the lad, Benjamin, with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, as well as you and your little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Judah is now putting his relationship with his father on the line. He's basically saying, hey, if I don't do this, you can disown me, you can hate me, you can blame me. He's putting his relationship with the father on the line. Verse 11, then their father Israel, Jacob, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And so Jacob's like, we don't know who this guy down in Egypt is, but we can't take any chances. We have to sort of bribe him, curry favor however we can. He says, send some pistachio nuts and almonds. And when we think about that, like we picture a little snack that you buy at the grocery store, right? In these day and age, that was their produce. That was their livelihood. That represented their wealth, right? And so they're not only sending their wealth, but he says double the money, right? So now what are they doing? Their financial security is on the line, right? It's costing them huge sums of money. Verse 13, take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your older brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. He's losing hope here, right? He's at the end of his rope. And now their father's mental health, their father's mental well-being is on the line. Do you see how the stakes have just gone up and up and up and up? Do you see how their refusal to come clean and just deal with their conscience early has now completely spiraled out of control? Verse 15, so the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Because of their refusal, right? Because of their refusal to really come clean with their conscience and to do the right thing, what are we facing now? They're facing a very high price. Again, what's on the line? The lives of their children, the relationship with their father, their wealth and financial security, their father's mental well-being. The stakes are very high now. And that's how it is when you deal with the stress of a guilty conscience. John Feinstein in Inside Sports shares the following story. Let me read this to you. In 1994, golfer Davis Love III called a one-stroke penalty on himself during the second round of the Western Open. He had moved his marker on a green to get it out of another player's putting line. But one or two holes later, he couldn't remember if he had moved his ball back to its original spot. Unsure, Love gave himself an extra stroke. As it turned out, That stroke caused him to miss the cut and get knocked out of the tournament. If he had made the cut and finished even dead last, he would have earned $2,000 for the week. And when the year was over, Love was $590 short of automatically qualifying for the following year's Masters tournament. Love began 1995 needing to win a tournament to even get into that event. When someone asked him how much it would bother him if he missed the Masters for calling a penalty on himself, this is how Love replied, and I quote, he said this, "How would I feel if I won the Masters and wondered all those years the rest of my life if I cheated to get in?" You see, Davis Love understood that even if you get what you want, if you have to violate your conscience in the process, it just isn't worth it. Someone once said that your conscience won't keep you from doing the wrong thing, but it'll keep you from enjoying it afterwards. That's true. A guilty conscience creates nothing but stress in your life. And we would do well to remember that the next time we face temptation, right? The next time you're tempted to pursue revenge like Joseph's brothers did. The next time you're tempted to withhold forgiveness, to nurse a grudge. The next time you're tempted to maybe take what doesn't belong to you, to engage in unethical or immoral pleasures, you would do well to consider the feelings of regret that will overwhelm you after that act. A guilty conscience is rarely a secret. A guilty conscience is always stressful, and that's why, thirdly, the problem of a guilty conscience must be solved. The rest of chapter 43 describes how Joseph's brothers brought Benjamin to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin, his brother, whom he hadn't seen in years, the Bible says he just wept bitterly, right? All those wasted years that he could have enjoyed with his brother. And we won't read the whole thing, but let me summarize. The story goes on. Joseph ended up serving his brothers a great feast, and he prepared to send them on their way home, and that brings us to chapter 44. Notice with me chapter 44, verse 1. "Then he commanded his house steward, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, Benjamin, and his money for grain.' And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys." Now get what's just happening here. Joseph did it again. He put their money back in their sack, but this time he put his own personal silver chalice in the sack of Benjamin's sack, right? Verse 3, "As soon as it was light, the men, Joseph's brothers, were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, 'Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination?'" And by the way, in ancient Egypt and some ancient cultures, sometimes they would use cups and chalices or to do different potions and try to divine the spirits. I don't think Joseph did that as a man of God, but he's playing the part here, right? Notice he says, "You've done wrong in doing this." So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Listen, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." They're so confident in their innocence, they know they didn't do what Joseph's saying here, that they say, "If we're lying, put us to death, right? We'll be your slaves." Verse 10, "So he said, 'Okay, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city." So Joseph has now essentially framed his brother, framed Benjamin. Now, why would he do that? What was Joseph doing here? Well, like the director of a play, he is setting the stage for what is going to be a critical scene. And in setting this stage, he is careful to arrange all the props in such a way that they perfectly resemble a scene several years earlier on the plains of Dothan, when Joseph's brothers were faced with a very similar decision. The decision of whether they would spare the life of their youngest brother, Jacob's favored son, or whether they would let him die. And now Joseph has perfectly orchestrated events so that his brothers now face this very same decision. And why did he do this? I believe he did it to give his brothers an opportunity to redeem themselves, an opportunity to rid themselves of the guilt that had plagued them all these years by making the right decision this time around in his presence. And in these verses, we see the key to ridding ourselves of a guilty conscience. Notice verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Now, what is Judah confessing to here? He's clearly not confessing to stealing the cup. He knew he hadn't taken that cup. He knew they weren't guilty of that. When he says, "How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants," what iniquity is he referring to? What is he confessing? He's confessing the unspeakable evil which he and his brothers had committed against Joseph out there on the remote plains of Dothan some 25 years earlier. He's finally coming clean. And this is a wonderful example, by the way, of what genuine confession looks like. Notice, he doesn't seek to rationalize or excuse his actions. He says plainly, "Listen, we can't justify ourselves. There's no excuse for what we did." He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He says plainly, what we did was iniquity. It was sin in the eyes of Almighty God. And it's not just words, right? The genuineness of his confession is seen as this passage goes on in Judah's willingness to back up his words with action. He's willing to do whatever it takes to make things right, even to the point of being a slave in Egypt, right? If that's what it will take to make things right and to release his brother Benjamin. You see, this is the evidence of genuine repentance, a willingness to finally come clean before God and to those that you've wronged, to confess your sin. And as we'll see more clearly next week, this confession on the part of Joseph's brothers would be the key that would enable them to feel the joy of forgiveness and the beauty of reconciliation and the freedom of the kind of clean conscience that they hadn't experienced in many, many years. You see, this kind of honest confession is really the first step, the most crucial step toward a clean conscience. God honors this kind of confession. He's eager to forgive. He's eager to reconcile. It pains God to see us struggling under the weight of our guilt and our shame. He doesn't want to see us go through that. And do you know how I know that? It's because of the extraordinary lengths God went to deal with our guilt problem. Some 2,000 years ago, he left the glories of heaven, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And acting as mankind's substitute, he died on a cross. And on that cross, he took on himself the eternal punishment that we deserve to pay for our sins. And you know why he did that? He did it so that our sins could be forgiven. He did it so that our guilty conscience could be cleaned, wiped clean once and for all. He did it so that we could stand before God, not as guilty criminals before a judge, but as children before a loving heavenly Father. But you know what? That wonderful gift of full and final forgiveness will never be yours as long as you continue to rationalize and minimize and hide your sin. That gift of forgiveness only becomes ours when we humbly acknowledge our sin before God and place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Hebrews 9:14 says this, "The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, you know what that is? That's a reference to his bloody death on the cross, his substitutionary death on our behalf. That verse says that Jesus' death will cleanse our conscience from dead works. What are dead works? They're all the things that we do in our own strength to try to rid ourselves of the guilt that we feel. Going to church, giving to charity, trying to live a good life, keep the Ten Commandments, all those things. And by the way, all those things are good things. But none of them has the ability to somehow magically erase the sins that we've committed. None of them can cleanse the stain of sin or over our soul or the weight of guilt that we feel in our conscience. Our guilt can only be removed when our sins have been fully and finally punished and paid for. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why this verse says that the blood of Christ, his death on our behalf, is the only thing that can ultimately and truly cleanse our conscience before God. And that's why this morning, if you've never done so, I'd like to invite you to come clean with God about your sins. Confess your sins, maybe for the first time in a long time. Just come clean before him and embrace Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers. Entrust your life to him as your Savior and Lord. And listen, if you've done that, but you still find yourself wrestling with a guilty conscience, Let me remind you of the truth of Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To the extent that you've grieved your father, to the extent that there's sin that stands between you and him, 1 John 1:9, a familiar verse, it reminds us, and it's a wonderful promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who's eager to forgive? A God who wants to cleanse us from the stains of a guilty conscience? And as we wrap up this morning, I just have a question for you. What is it that's plaguing your conscience, right? What is that sin in your heart that maybe the Holy Spirit's bringing to mind right now, right? And my guess is there's something for all of us. That secret in your past, that skeleton in your closet, that sin that you've secretly nurtured, what is that thing that's plaguing your conscience this morning? And more importantly, what are you going to do about it? Will you ignore it? Will you deny it? Will you rationalize it away? Or will you deal with it? My grandfather was a farmer during the Depression era in Nebraska. Very difficult, hard life. My mom's family, they grew up, they were very poor, they didn't have hardly anything. But occasionally, my grandfather would hire men to help out on the farm. He'd hire hired hands. And there was one man he hired, his name was Orville. And Orville was a good man, but Orville was deeply addicted to alcohol and cigarettes. He was always smoking and drinking, and my grandfather was kind of a traditional guy, and he said, "Listen, Orville, I'm happy to give you a job and pay you money, but you can't bring that stuff on my property, right? No smoking or drinking here." Well, Orville needed the money, so he said, "All right, I'll do my best." And so to distract him from smoking, Orville always had candy and gum. He was always chewing gum. And so in his bedroom upstairs where he stayed in that farmhouse, he had a little stash of candy and gum, and he kept a little stash in his car as well. And this created a little bit of a temptation for my mom and her sisters because they were so poor, they never even enjoyed the luxury of something as simple as a stick of gum, right? And here's Orville who has this big stash of these goodies, right? Well, my mom's sister, my Aunt Mickey, her chore, her job was to clean all the bedrooms in the house. And once a week she would do that. And one day she wandered into Orville's bedroom and she ran across his little stash of gum, right? And the temptation was just too great to resist. She looked this way and that, and she slipped a little piece of gum, stuck it in her dress, and when she got a quiet, private moment away, she slipped away and enjoyed her little secret pleasure of chewing this delicious gum. Well, she liked it so much, she just couldn't stop, right? Every week she'd go into her Orville's bedroom and she'd slip another little piece of gum, and she'd just stealing gum for months, really for years, and she never thought much about it, right? And I don't know if Orville ever even really knew about it. But what's interesting, as my Aunt Mickey grew up, and she became quite a godly woman, right? God changed her heart and saved her, and she ended up being a missionary in Hong Kong for 40 years with the Evangelical Free Church. God used her to change a lot of lives over there as a missionary in Hong Kong. And as a grown woman serving in Hong Kong, there was a day when the Lord sort of brought that silly little episode back in her mind. The fact that she'd been stealing gum from Orville all these years, and she thought, well, that's just silly. I need to just forget about that. But she couldn't forget about it. And so she thought, you know what, maybe it's the Holy Spirit that's putting this on my mind. I need to do something about this. And so my Aunt Mickey, she pulled out a piece of paper and a pen, and she penned a letter to Orville. And she confessed to all the little pieces of gum that she'd been stealing all those years, down through the years. And she enclosed some money in that envelope so she could pay for all the gum that she'd been stealing. And in addition to that, she kind of just told her story of how the Lord had saved her and changed her and how she was now serving on the mission field in Hong Kong. And she put that in an envelope, put it in the mail, and sent it off to Orville. What my Aunt Mickey could not have known was the condition of Orville's soul when he received that letter. Because you see, over the years, Orville had sunk deeper and deeper into alcoholism and drunkenness, and he'd made quite a mess of his life, right? He'd been in and out of prison. He had gambling debts. He'd just made a huge mess of his life. He was in deep despair and deep depression. He didn't even want to live. My grandfather had tried to invite him to church. But Orville was in such a deep sense of guilt and despair, he was like, "No, what? I've done way too many bad things. God could never forgive the likes of me. I could never darken the door of the church. I'm not good enough to be there." That was his heart. Well, in the middle of that sort of dark night of the soul, Orville gets this letter from Aunt Mickey. And he opens it up and he reads it. And his heart was just touched. And his heart just melted as he read Mickey's simple little confession and saw the money that she put there and told the story of how God had changed her life. And you know what? God touched his heart. And for the first time in a long time, Orville went to church that Sunday. And that Sunday, Orville gave his life to Jesus Christ. And his entire family was changed and his life was changed. And he made a difference for really all kinds of people. You know, think about it. My Aunt Mickey, she could have easily said, "You know what? It's silly." She could have turned that little conscience voice off. But because she acted on it, God used her in tremendous ways to really change somebody's life for all eternity. You know, think about it. It may be that that unconfessed sin in your life, that secret sin that you're nurturing, that unresolved guilt, that may be the thing that's keeping you stuck. That may be the very thing that's keeping you from experiencing the Lord's fullest blessing in your life and enabling Him to use you in some remarkable ways in the lives of those around you. Listen, a guilty conscience is rarely a secret. A guilty conscience is always stressful. That's why a guilty conscience must be solved. We can't ignore that little voice. We have to deal with that guilty conscience. We have to come clean with God and with those that we've wronged so that we can walk in the power and the freedom and the joy of a clean conscience. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts 24:16, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." May that be our prayer and our commitment this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way you speak to us through it in these simple stories. And Lord, none of us are perfect. Romans 3:23 reminds us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there are all things in our lives that we are not proud of. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility to own up to those things, to come clean with you and those around us so that we can move past those things, so that we can be the people you've called us to be, and so that we can experience the joy and the freedom of your forgiveness and your cleansing. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone here today that has never really understood the depth of your love and your kindness and your grace and your mercy towards them, the fact that you're eager to show mercy, Lord, would today be the day when they open their hearts to you and just ask you to forgive them and ask you to save them, and that they would experience that new life in Christ that only you can provide. And Lord, if there are Christians here today, that even as children of God, even as children of God, Lord, may Christians who are still plagued with a troubled conscience and maybe still are walking in sin, Lord, may you allow the word of God today to cause them, maybe for the first time in a long time, to take stock of their lives and to come clean before you and experience the freedom of forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you are a loving, forgiving God, and we revel in that. Help us to serve you because of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.